and invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, to our sermon text for this morning. Matthew chapter 5, we're here in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We have heard of Christ's birth, the promise of Christ throughout the Old Testament, signified by the genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel. We've read of His amazing birth account and the traveling that occurred there, of His baptism, of His being tempted in the wilderness, anointed by the Spirit for His ministry. And then we read last week and thought about His calling of His first disciples, and that was surrounded by the preaching ministry of Christ. And here we turn now to the longest recorded sermon of our Savior in the Gospels, and we'll begin what will take many weeks, I'm sure, to get through. But we have a treasure in store for us here. And so we turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go before the author of these words, our Heavenly Father, and ask that He bless our time meditating upon them. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its promises. We thank You for its instruction. Father, we do pray that You would help us to have a teachable spirit this morning, that we would come willingly under the authority of Your Word, that we would be glad to be instructed by it and to be guided by it, that it would be a light unto our path. Father, we need Your Spirit to work this into our hearts, for we confess that we are so often turned against You in our desires and in our thoughts and our actions and our words. Father, help us to be guided, molded, instructed by the words of our Savior, that we would walk in His steps. And most of all, Father, we pray that we would place our faith more diligently in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes you happy? What defines the good life? What are you striving for? What are the things that you desire for you and for your family, for your friends in this life? How do you define those things and think about those things? We all understand there's different categories of happiness. There's moments of amusement. There's moments of an endorphin high. And then there's moments of real lasting and significant happiness. As we look to the Beatitudes here, and we look to the words of our Savior, and as He begins to instruct His disciples and those who are listening, the crowd that is gathered, those who are seeking His teaching, He's instructing them on what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Remember in chapter 4, He said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the whole, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a sermon of teachings, and it really has everything to do with characteristics of those belonging to the kingdom, qualities or things to pursue, heart posture of those in the kingdom. And we look to the Beatitudes specifically this morning. That word blessed really could be translated as happy. Or those who have well-being, who are well, blessed, or well-being are the poor in spirit, or happy are the poor in spirit. Our world has so many wrong solutions for our happiness. And it is easy for us to buy in, for us to be convinced that what will really make me happy is the next material thing or whatever they might define it. There's a song by the rock band Weezer called The Good Life, and I won't even tell you what his solution is for what defines the good life. You can look it up later, but it's ridiculous in many ways. And we know that it really isn't lasting, and yet we're so tempted to pursue it, so tempted to think that whatever the world has to offer, whatever can just satisfy that desire for that brief high will be what I need to make me happy. That'll be the good life if I can have all of that. Jesus defines the good life for us. And what I want us to see here is we really could have taken each of these for their own sermon, and we're not going to do that. Each beatitude could have been their own full sermon, and we would have still had more to talk about. But we're going to take it as a whole. And as we do that, I want us to see that really, if you look at the structure and what's being said and the flow of these beatitudes, at the core is this concept of righteousness. That revolving around all of them, at the very center, that all of these revolve around righteousness. And we're going to look at that more fully. But our main point, really, is that the good life or happiness depends, true happiness depends on Christ's righteousness. Happiness depends on Christ's righteousness. Your happiness depends, leans on, requires Christ's righteousness. So we're going to look at this verse 1, and there's some application and some instruction here just in the very beginning before we get into the Beatitudes themselves. And it sets the tone for us. We looked at last week, it talks about there were some summary verses in Matthew chapter 4 that talked about how Christ began his ministry. And he went around doing miracles, but also proclaiming the gospel, preaching and teaching in the synagogues. In Luke chapter 4, there's those same kind of summary statements, and then it flows into an example where Christ teaches in the synagogue, preaches from Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, it talks about the preacher going out and promoting mercy and kindness to the oppressed. And Christ is fulfilling that prophecy, that he is the preacher who would come to promote well-being, happiness, goodness for all, not just the materially blessed, but for all. We also see here, as we look to this text, we see, again, another parallel to the Exodus account. And we've looked at that, and Matthew seems to be doing that very intentionally. In Matthew chapter 2, it talked about how Jesus came out of Egypt, and Matthew directly quotes that text from Hosea, where God says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And we're being instructed to think back to the Exodus. And then as Christ comes out of Egypt, he comes through the waters of baptism, through the Red Sea, as it were. He's baptized, and then into the wilderness. And we see very clear parallels with the story of God's people in Egypt. And now as we think about that, the next event in Israel would have been coming to Mount Sinai. After Egypt, after the Red Sea, after the wilderness, there was the mountain. Here we see Christ paralleling that, and our Savior, the King, goes up on the mountain, and he preaches. And really what he does, and as we'll see, and it becomes more and more clear, is he expounds on the law of God. And just as Moses went on Mount Sinai to receive the law from God's own mouth, and even the Israelites in that initial Ten Commandment hearing, they heard the very word of God from the mountain, and it was smoking and shaking, dark clouds and fire. And then Christ, in a parallel way, and yet in a humbled, veiled way, leads his people by expounding on the law. We see that. Up on the mountain. As we read verse 1, we could get the idea or the picture that Christ sees these crowds gathering. He's been doing miracles, he's been teaching, the crowds are gathering, and so he heads to the hills. And his disciples scamper after him, and they go and seclude themselves, and Christ begins to teach. And many respectable, well-qualified commentators take that approach, that Christ isn't really preaching out to this large crowd, but he runs from the crowds and he preaches to the disciples. I'm not convinced that that's what's happening here. I think because of who Christ is, because of his desire to do the will of the Father, because of his mission, I think this is in line with his mission to preach to all, that he is concerned for the souls of the people, and he wants to instruct them. And there's good support for that from the text itself, because as the sermon concludes, if you turn all the way to Matthew, the end of Matthew 7, it says, when Jesus finished saying these things, that seems to be all that comes from Matthew 5 to through Matthew 7, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. That gives the impression that it was the crowds, that they were in earshot. And some, the commentators that hold that he was off by himself with the disciples, they make sense of that verse by saying he was teaching the disciples, but crowds had kind of begun to eavesdrop and gather around, but he was directed towards the disciples. And I think it's helpful for us to think about, it's important for us to think about, regardless of which interpretation is right, that these words are for us. That these were recorded by the inspiration of the Spirit, by the preservation of God's Word. They were recorded and preserved for us. And these are the Savior's teachings on what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. And I prefer to think that he's teaching to these large crowds and he's instructing them, because doesn't that picture the posture of our Savior? That he cared for the souls of people and he wanted to instruct them into right thinking, to understand rightly, to know God's law and the beauty of God's law and the fullness of God's law. And he takes an opportunity here. He sees the crowds and he takes that opportunity to preach, to teach on God's law. And his teaching, as we read here, it will be struck by the amazingness and the succinctness and the clarity of his preaching. There's a masterful quality. And I want us to just remember that, because we can so easily, because we're familiar with it, maybe you've memorized the Beatitudes before, it becomes familiar, and we can forget, or we can take for granted that there's a real artistry here in the preaching. His teaching is masterful, and it's easy to listen to. It's vivid. There's pictures. It's clear. It's skillful. It also, it doesn't just tickle the ear, but it is authoritative. And as we looked in Matthew chapter 7, they were struck by his teaching because of the authority with which he spoke. And as we sit and we hear the words of our Savior, let us remember the authority with which it is given to us. That these aren't just an account of a history of words that were said by a man that lived many years ago. But these are the words of Christ. And because they come from him, and because all Scripture is breathed by God, it is an authority for us. And as we sit under it, in our own private reading, in our family worship, in our times of gathering for Bible study, as we come together for corporate worship, may we remember the authority that this is to be for our lives, that it is to instruct us, that we aren't to define our worldview or how we are to live or what the good life is or what our happiness is from anything else. This is the authority. As we look to the Beatitudes, let's not just be wooed by them, but let us be won by them. May our hearts be taken hold of. May our desires be conformed by the words of our Savior. May we submit gladly and with joy to the direction here. It's an authority. May we be teachable. we're going to look at these each individually, and we're going to look at them in sections. But before we do, let's look at verses 2 through 12 with some more general thoughts on the structure, on what's being said here. First of all, that word blessed, again, we kind of have vague understanding of blessing. And there is a word for when you're blessed that's almost like a, you know, the laying on of hands, that there's a blessing being bestowed, a goodness or a gift being given, and we can maybe think of that in this term, but that isn't exactly the Greek word that's being used here. Again, there is a word for that in the Greek, that kind of blessing being bestowed, but what here is more of a descriptor of happiness, of well-being. It's important for us to think about that Christ isn't just saying, you're blessed, but it's going to be hard. There's blessing for you, but you aren't going to be happy. There won't be joy. It'll just be muck and mire. You're blessed, but there won't be any experiential happiness from that. But just with the word choice itself of our Savior, He's showing, no, this is a joyful thing. And it's important for us to know that because of the kind of counterintuitive nature of the Beatitudes. It really is speaking of joy, of well-being, of happiness. It's also interesting to note that what he's speaking to, he doesn't all of these speak to the internal, the spiritual things, the heart things. And that isn't to say that we can't take joy or delight in material things, that we can't enjoy God's creation or the blessings that He gives to us, these material blessings. That isn't to say that that's not important, but what we need to notice here, that none of those things matter apart from the well-being that is given to us by our King, spiritual well-being, internal, lasting well-being. Not just material. Again, we're created body and soul. God provides wonderfully for our bodies, doesn't He? And He's given us the ability and the creation to enjoy. So don't mistake the Beatitude to say that it isn't good to enjoy a good meal, or to enjoy creativity, or to delight in the joys of creation. That's not what's being said here, but we do need to focus here, that we are being told that at the core, that apart from these spiritual blessings, the spiritual happiness, those other things will not satisfy. And I know that we know this. It's drilled into our heads. This is key. And if you're part of the church for any period of time, you know this to be true. And yet we need these reminders because it's so hard to live like we believe that that's true. We so often spend our energy, our time, thinking about, longing for, searching for the material things to fill that hole that can only be filled by the spiritual things. So care for your bodies, enjoy creation, enjoy the good things, but don't mistake what will truly satisfy in the spiritual. And there's a comfort to that as well. Because we do know that we do go through materially hard times. Temporally hard times. But isn't it comforting to know what truly defines happiness, the good life, isn't tied to those circumstances of whether times are lean or full, whether you're sick or healthy. Our happiness, the good life, isn't defined by that. And that's a comfort. We can say, praise God, that God provides for more than just our material needs, and that if we have what He's given us in Christ, the spiritual needs, that even when things are hard physically and materially and temporarily, in an earthly perspective, that we can still have joy and be content and happy. We think about the initial call to the disciples and who they were and how little they had, and they even what little they had, they were vocationally, you know, set as fishermen, but they weren't influential, they weren't powerful, they weren't wealthy, and they gave that up. And Christ instructing them, Here's what it means to be happy. Here's well-being defined by Christ. He's speaking to the simple, what society would call the lame, the losers. You can be happy. True happiness. Even when materially things are hard, the external circumstances are difficult, from the simple things to the big things in life that we all know that cause us to suffer. We also see here, as Christ crafts this section of the sermon, there's a formula given. There's happiness is, and then there's that statement. And then there's the second part of the formula, for theirs is. And then there's a promise attached. You say, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then a promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we look to that formula, we see that the first and the last. So we're going to look at the structure here. And there's what we could say are eight, according to that formula, eight Beatitudes. We're also going to take up what is often called the ninth Beatitude, which is verses 11 and 12, but I think it is meant to be distinct. And we'll look first at these eight. We see in verses 3 through 10, these eight Beatitudes, and there's the blessing, and then the promise. The definition of well-being, and then promise. As we see that, the first of those, the first one and the eighth of those, have the same promise attached. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that helps us to see that this is one section, these bookending statements. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We also see that the first and the last are the only promise that's given in the present tense. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then everything in between is all future promise. For they shall be comforted. For they shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied, and so on. What that shows us, what I think we're meant to glean from that, is that these promises contain an already and not yet aspect. That Christ is inaugurating and fulfilling the kingdom of God in his earthly ministry, and he's coming. That's beginning now here in Matthew chapter 5 with the disciples, with all that he's doing, when he resists Satan, when he's baptized, and then he begins his public ministry. The kingdom of heaven is being ushered in. The church that was in its infancy in the Old Testament is now coming to its maturity in the New Testament. We see that kingdom of heaven. And for us, we are members of that kingdom. If you are in Christ, if you can say, I am a Christian, you are a member of that kingdom, and we have it now. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. It's a current promise. We have it in this life. And yet, there's future blessing attached to that we long for, and we know that fully, don't we? That there are things that we're still waiting for. We're waiting to see visibly the face of God. And we're promised, you shall see it. We're waiting for that eternal inheritance. You shall inherit the earth. And there's future blessing. There's a fullness that we're waiting for. And yet, there's an already aspect. And we can see that here in the Beatitudes themselves. Future hope of the consummation, to experience the fullness of all these promises. And yet, there's something we have already. It's not all future. Our hope is tied to something we currently possess. As we look to the structure, you may notice in your bulletins, I've broken these up into two groups of four. In that structure, that comes from my New Testament professor at seminary, Jeff Stuyvesant, and he likely got it from somewhere else. I'm not sure where. But we see here, as we look to these groups, there's an importance to understanding them as a whole. And that's helpful to see because it reminds us and it shows us these aren't just a list of random qualities of, things that these principles, you know, if I can just do that one, I'm gonna aim for that one. That's going to be my beatitude. And if I do that one, then, and if I get that down, then I'm going to have the good life, the blessing. Maybe I'll do one and I'll get, you know, a second one, kind of. But I don't think that's what's being sold here. We're meant to view these as a unified whole. And we see some structure here. Remember those bookends show structure. But also, we see a flow given to us and as they're presented. And the first four are really tied to righteousness. And it's a desire for righteousness. We are to hunger for righteousness. And then the next four show that once we've been given that righteousness, what are we to pursue? So that's our second point. And then our third point deals with that last ninth beatitude, as it were. And we're just going to go into the specifics now, and we're going to do it fairly briefly, so don't be worried that I'm just now starting my first point. And we're going to dive in. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit because you know that you have no righteousness of your own. Blessed are you who recognize that all that you have to offer, if it was up to you, you are poor. You are poor in spirit. You can't offer anything in yourself. You are needy. What flows out of this blessing, that it's putting to death our pride. Any idea that we have an ability in ourselves to give ourselves the good life, to have happiness. It's an emptying of self, and we need to empty ourselves so that we may be filled. So it's blessed to be poor in spirit because it's a recognition that in yourself you're poor. And so you are opening your hands desperate to receive. And for you who recognize your need, yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's an emptying to be filled. We ought to have that humility that recognizes our need. To recognize the preciousness of Christ. It's not blessed to be materially rich and to depend upon that for our happiness, because that is what we look to for our satisfaction. That is what we look to fill us. But you need to recognize that doesn't fill, and so you say, I am poor. I need. And that's the humility that is required for followers of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. There's a comfort here, as we're promised the kingdom of heaven, that as we recognize our own inability, that we're considered citizens of heaven, declared citizens. And Paul takes that language up, doesn't he? Citizens of heaven. We see the instruction in Colossians. Think heavenly. Put to death all of the fleshly things that you seek to satisfy you. Be poor in spirit, meek, humble, recognizing your need. And out of that flows a mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We are to grieve over our lack of righteousness. We ought to be broken by the fact that we so often fail God's expectation for kingdom citizens. We are to mourn our own sin and the pollution of sin and the brokenness of sin around us. And it's good to grieve that. Don't distract yourself from it. Too often we think to be happy means to try to turn a blind eye to the brokenness of life. I'll be happy if I can just not see my own sin, my own weakness, my own suffering, or the suffering around me. But Christ is saying, no, don't do that. See rightly. It is blessed to mourn. And it's blessed to mourn because those who mourn are those who are comforted. And isn't there inherent blessing in just knowing that you're seeing things rightly? That you don't have your head in the sand? That you don't have to white-knuckle your way through life trying to convince yourself that it's better than it is? Things are broken. Be free to mourn. Recognize the difficulty. And then receive the comfort. There's a promise. You shall be comforted. And remember, that's a future tense promise. And there's aspects in which we find earthly comfort. God shows earthly blessing. He gives us moments of relief. There are times where it's blessing, but that full comfort It's a future promise, and we can have that hope. That Christ will come again and He will wipe away every tear. That it won't stay broken. What was lost in the fall is not lost forever. These are promises. Believe them and receive comfort. Receive comfort in the midst of suffering. Also, as you recognize your own sin, if we turn our eyes blindly to our sin, we try to brush it under the rug, we're cutting off the God-given means of finding freedom from sin, of finding happiness in life, the well-being that we're given. When we confess our sin, we mourn, and that drives us to a confession and a repentance that truly brings comfort. To expose our sin to the light, to help others walk through their sin, to rebuke gently, to pursue righteousness. That is how we are to live as citizens of heaven. Too often the church is full of people that don't want to live that way. They want to convince ourselves that if we just plaster that smile on, pretend that we aren't the sinners that we are, that the world isn't as broken as it is, that we can get through, and that's just not what's offered to us by our King. Mourn and be comforted. And flowing from that, in the same vein, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This really gets at that humility that recognizes inability. It's a submissive spirit before God. It's a waiting upon Him. Blessed are the meek. When you think about Moses, he was described as meek, and he knew his inabilities, and he was constantly coming before God. Father, I don't know what to do with these people. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it's a recognition that we don't have to have the future promises now. Waiting upon God, because those future promises are enough. We can wait on His timing. So often we want the kingdom of heaven here, and we want it by our own material means. We want to guard and to build and to protect our own kingdoms. We do it by our means, not content to wait upon the Lord. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We don't have to hold on to and secure our own kingdoms. We can endure and serve and bear the burdens of one another and the suffering because we have that promise. We can give everything over to the Lord. You think about those, and you see it depicted sometimes in movies or TV shows, and we know it in our own hearts and in our own societies, of those who so desperately are trying to build up a good life for themselves. And there's this almost American mentality, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, and if you dream it, you can have it. And you see those who are desperately trying to cling to the earthly kingdoms and build it up. And you even see, those that if they think they've arrived, and they're not happy. They're so tormented by the fear that they'll lose what they've been working so hard to gain. And they sense that the way that it seeps away, that it doesn't last, doesn't satisfy. It's better to be meek. To be content to wait upon the Lord. To not seek by our own strength to build and to have power and influence and dream it, our earthly dreams now. We are to rest in Him. And then what I really think is the center of our text this morning, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Everything that's come before is building to this point. Our inability, our poorness in spirit, our humility, it all is meant to cause us to hunger righteousness. We hunger righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves. There's an intense desire for what's called an alien righteousness, that righteousness that we need to be spoon-fed as it were, given to us. Remember that Christ told John the Baptist, I need to be baptized because I have come to fulfill all righteousness. This is a theme of Matthew. As we think about the kingdom of heaven and what makes kingdom citizens, what gives them that right, it's so that they are given, clothed in, declared righteous. Do you hunger the righteousness of Christ? As we read about His life through the Gospels, that He lived perfectly, that He resisted temptation perfectly, that He was baptized, that took on our sin, identified with sinners, but did not sin Himself. That is to be at the core of the Gospel, of our own understanding of the Gospel. The good life revolves around that. That Christ accomplished it. We are to be hungry. At the heart of the Beatitudes rides this is this true well-being. And it's that God Himself gives us Himself. That He restores us to Himself. And what's required for that is the righteousness of Christ. We are born in sin, and we continue to sin. We can't do it in our own strength. God is a holy God, and He is good and beautiful and true. And we are to desire life with Him, and we are designed to have relationship with Him. And it was lost in the fall, and yet there is a promise for those who are found in Christ. For those who place their faith in Christ's work, they are declared righteous by faith, given the active obedience of Christ, given His obedience, given to us. We are to hunger that, and it will be given to you. Christ became man. He humbled Himself. He identified with His people. He lived that perfect life in our place. He took on our sin on the cross so that He could fill us with righteousness. Hunger after righteousness. You will be satisfied, or you will be filled. That's what's promised in the Gospel. That's what's given to us by the King. That's what it means to be a citizen of heaven, citizen of that kingdom. And that's the good life, restored to God. We don't need all the material comforts. The God who made you, you get to have a relationship with Him. You get to know Him as Father. And it's only through Christ's work. Once we have been declared righteous, given righteousness, united to Christ, justified, no longer guilty before God, there is expectation for how we are to live. And so we see the next four Beatitudes lay that out. Things we ought to pursue. Putting to death our old nature. Living as new creations. Citizens of heaven. Heavenly perspectives. So these are the pursuits we are to have after receiving righteousness. Out of that filling, once we are filled, there flows a fruitful life. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When you recognize the mercy that you've received by God, you who were once hungry and are now filled, we are to be merciful, to forgive those who sin against us, to be quick to forgive. Mercy should flow from you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We sang Psalm 24, and we sang about a future desire. Psalm 24 says, the pure in heart shall seek the face of God. And there's a promise here, that the pure in heart shall see the face of God. And we have new hearts, that pure in heart, we think about no longer broken, hard hearts of stone, but new hearts of flesh. Blessed are the pure in heart. Hearts that are singularly focused on doing the will of God. Hearts that are changed by the work of Christ. And we're going to see, as we look to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we see an emphasis here on a purity of heart. There's an emphasis on real heart change, that what it means to be children of God, citizens of the kingdom, it's not mere outward conformity to the law, but our hearts are needing to be changed. It's only done by Christ. And in Christ, what is sought is found. We shall see the face of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who have been restored, who are at once at enmity with God, enemies of God, we now ought to be promoting that message of peace. We've experienced being brought from guilty to justified, declared righteous. And so we ought to be speaking as peacemakers. There's a way for peace between God and man, and we ought to be proclaiming it. Proclaiming it in our relationships, in our lives, in our actions. And we ought to love peace. We're to pursue and promote and proclaim the way of peace between God and sinners, and between neighbors, man and man. Too often we do not promote peace. I even know in my own heart, I think about how this kind of sick joy when I see little squabbles with even my own children, that it's somehow entertaining at times to see them tussle over a toy, and my response isn't promote peace, but isn't that funny how one's fighting over the other, and look at that. And that is not to be our posture. And we too often, in many ways, we delight in drama and in conflict, and we have that kind of, we want to watch it, or even promote it, or instill it, and instigate it. Let's see what happens when I egg this on. We are to be peacemakers. We have been given, a great gift. Our greatest conflict in life, where we were rejecting God. We've been brought to peace. And our lives ought to be marked by that, that we would promote peace. And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And remember, this is I'm putting forth that this is a section of things we ought to pursue. The ninth beatitude, verses 11 through 12, we're going to look at a section that I think is more getting at, here's the reality for citizens of heaven. But in this section, this ought to mark you. It's blessed, it's a good thing. It's happy to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And you may have experiences in your own life where you think about times that you were faithful, times where you stood up in the face of opposition, in the face of mockery, in the face of someone calling you out for your now identity as righteous. And isn't it blessed? Don't you know that sense of well-being when you stand firm in the face of opposition versus when you seek that temporary comfort of maybe not being bold in your faith, of not speaking and promoting peace, of not proclaiming Christ so that you can fly under the radar, so that you can be popular or what have you? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness is given to you, and it is marked to you as different. You are a new creation, and the world will oppose you, and you are blessed when you accept and embrace and endure that persecution. Pursue these things. Pursue the fruit that flows out of those who have been filled with righteousness. And then lastly, there's to be an expectation. The reality of life for the righteous. And this section really, I think, flows into what will be our text in the next sermon of the salt and light and Christ coming to fulfill the law. But there is a reality for the righteous. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. You are blessed. You have been given what you need for the good life. happiness. And we can rejoice, even though the reality of this life is promised to be hard. We're to expect opposition. Our Savior doesn't want us to think that just because He's laid out this list of what it means to be happy, that somehow this life will be easy. There's a battle before those that are members of the kingdom of heaven. The world, the flesh, and the devil hate that we are now marked by righteousness, restored to God, brought from darkness to light, and darkness wants to overcome. So we must arm ourselves. We must seek to have that heavenly perspective that Paul instructs us in Colossians 3. And yet we can rejoice in the face of persecution because our reward is great. It says in our text, a heavenly reward. And as we think about what is that heavenly reward at its climax, at its fullness, it is God Himself, as we have said. We can consider those earthly relationships that we have, whether it be a spouse, a good friend. You can think back maybe to some of your earliest friendships, those grade school friendships, and how much easier it was to endure a bully if you had that one good friend to endure it with you. Or as we go through, you have a rough day, and how much easier it is to endure those hard days when you come home to a good spouse. Or when you have that one friend that you know you can call no matter what's going on in life. It makes it easy to rejoice in the face of opposition. We are to rejoice because of our reward. As good as all those earthly relationships are, how much more that we have the Heavenly Father. We have the Triune God. We have Christ interceding for us. We have the Spirit abiding in us and we in Him. As Christ promised at the end of this gospel, I am with you always. As we face opposition, we can do so with joy. We can rejoice because of that relationship, because of that promise that He has given us Himself, He has brought us to Himself, and that He abides with us. What is your great contribution to the kingdom? What gives you purpose and value? What gives you happiness? What is the good life? Christ has done it. We are poor. We mourn. We're meek. And yet, though we were once hungry, we have been filled with Christ's righteousness, and we are to continue to hunger after that precious gift of Christ. Marked by that hunger, never content with ourselves, never a day where we can say, you know what, I've arrived. It's good enough. I have all that I need. Those future promises are okay. I'll take what I have now. I'm good to go. We are to be hungry until this life is over, until we see the face of God, until we inherit that eternal reward. Hunger. Be marked by these things. And then flow out of that, flow the fruits of the Spirit, the mercy, pure in heart, the peacemakers, being willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. If you're in Christ, be comforted that you have been made blessed, you have been made happy. And we can endure. We can bear fruit by His power. If you are not in Christ, stop searching for meaning and happiness anywhere else. It will not satisfy, it will not fill. It is only by Christ's work that we can find true and lasting happiness. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of your word and the instruction. We do pray, Father, that you would help us be marked by these things, that we would carry these kingdom characteristics. Father, we can only do this by your work in our life, by the power of your Spirit. Father, help us not to resist that. Help us to love it and pursue it. Father, we do pray that you would comfort us as we recognize the brokenness of this life, and we thank you that you are a God who's not satisfied with leaving things broken. That you do restore, you do redeem, that you have promised us great promises, and help us to fix our eyes on those, and most fully as they're represented to us in your Son, help us to fix our eyes on Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.